following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, in Acts chapter 14, after having very recently established churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, after a very short season away, the Apostle Paul returned to these cities with these three fledgling churches there, and his goal was really simple. He went there to strengthen the souls of the disciples. That was the new converts to Christianity. He had been there, he had evangelized, he had planted churches, and now he was returning. And in one verse, Acts 14, verse 22, Luke records Paul's strategy for accomplishing this goal. Acts 14, verse 22 tells us that Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying to them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was his strategy. Paul wanted these young Christians who were gathering in these newly found churches to know this truth. He wanted them to know, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they professed their faith in baptismal waters, were recognized as Christians, they didn't realize maybe that they weren't signing up for a life of ease. Yes, God had placed his love upon them. He was committed to doing them good. Yes, he had given them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1 says. But they were fundamentally no longer of the world. Christ chose them out of the world, and therefore the world would hate them, Jesus said in John 15, just as the world hates Christ. And Paul did not want them to be surprised by this. He wanted their expectations to be set in advance because the trials and the adversity were certain to come into their life. Paul perhaps learned the priority of this from Christ himself, for he himself set similar expectations for his disciples. To the gathered disciples in the upper room, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." He said, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So like Paul did in Acts 14 in the upper room, Jesus prayed for his men regarding what was ahead for them. He was preparing them for a world that would be hostile to their faith. So like the disciples in the upper room and like those new converts to Christianity in ancient Asia Minor, we need to come to terms with this reality for ourselves. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And along with knowing that tribulations will come, that they're guaranteed to us in this life, the New Testament regularly equips us to think rightly about the trials that will come. For example, in Romans chapter 5, we're taught to exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about or produces proven character, and proven character leads to hope. 1 Peter, verse 20, teaches that when we do what is good and suffer, if we endure it, that brings favor with God. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great." Other New Testament passages teach us how to face opposition. For example, 2 Timothy 2, 25 or 24 and 25 tell us, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." In Romans 12, Paul gives instructions for life in this world. He wrote, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." He goes on, he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil to anyone. He adds, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. He says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So these are just some of the instructions that we find in the New Testament that teach us how to live in this world, to live in the midst of trials, be it relational conflicts, you know, be it persecution, or just simply the everyday difficulties of life. But in that long section in Romans 12, there's one simple clause that caught my mind and I wanted to highlight. Right after Paul instructs us to persevere in tribulation, he calls us to be devoted to prayer. To be devoted to prayer. As Christians, we are to be committed to prayer. And this comes as no surprise to us because naturally Christians will pray. It's just what we do, and especially what we do when we find ourselves in the midst of tribulations or trials. Trials drive us to our knees. In fact, this morning in James 5, we saw that we're called, if anyone is suffering, what does the text say? He must pray. That's what we must do. So God calls us to be devoted to prayer as we persevere through trials, and he teaches us how to do that. The Bible instructs us regarding the kinds of things we should pray, the things that we should say in prayer while we are going through challenges. In fact, we could say that the whole book of Psalms is really teaching us all about how to live and pray through various trials in this life. The psalmist model for us what prayer ought to look like in the midst of painful circumstances. And that's certainly the case with the psalm that we come to this morning. That is Psalm 31. Psalm 31 is a model prayer for life in a fallen world. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me in your own Bible. Just as a side note, we're covering Psalm 31 today. A few months ago, Pastor Tom preached Psalm 32. A few years ago, I preached Psalm 33, so looking forward, the next psalm we'll come to after 31 will likely be Psalm 34. I'm still eyeing the book of Hebrews in the future, but this is where we're at now in these summer months. So we're going to continue working through the psalms. And this morning, Psalm 31, we come to another psalm which is authored by David. And here he's in a time in his life where he seems to be encountering a number of challenges. At times, it appears that he's physically weak or sick. At other times in the psalm, it seems that he's under attack. He's the object of slanderous words. Evil men are devising ways to take his life. And then at other times, the psalmist confesses his own sin, his own failure to trust in God. And for this reason, Psalm 31 has given Bible scholars some trouble. They ask, is this psalm about persecution? Is it about physical suffering? Is this a psalm of repentance? Well, I think the answer is that it's all those things. In fact, more liberal-leaning scholars have argued that this psalm is simply a composite work written by perhaps several different anonymous authors, as if one portion was written by one author in one setting, and then another portion was written by another author in a different setting, and then at some point some editor came along and just compiled these various pieces of ancient poetry, making the final product a bit of a mashup, some allege. That would be like a compilation of various disconnected ideas. And while it's clear that there is variation in the content of Psalm 31, I see no reason to speculate about how this psalm came to be. While there is variation, there's also a clear flow of unified ideas. Like the inspired superscript here identifies, David wrote all of Psalm 31, all 24 verses. And while we can't know the exact historical situation that King David was in when he wrote this psalm, we know that trials themselves are often composite. I mean, it's not uncommon for a trial to include a physical component, a bodily weakness of some kind. as well as a relational difficulty that comes with it. Perhaps it's desertion of friends and families, or a season of loneliness. Someone lets you down in the midst of your sickness or pain. So at the same time that our bodies are failing us, people can fail us. Furthermore, in the midst of any kind of adversity that we might face in this life, the temptation is always there for us to respond sinfully. It seems that most trials, in fact, that I go through life somehow involve my sin, my failure to respond in a way that's fully pleasing to the Lord, invariably, one way or another, to a lesser or greater degree, my own sinful response makes the problem worse. I trust that you can identify something similar in your own life. Sure, there's times I respond rightly, but there's other times I do not. So if we must call Psalm 31 a composite work, then that's the way that David and the Spirit of God intended it to be. It's a composite psalm for composite trials, the trials that we face. It's always a mixed bag of various things. I just say life is complicated like that. And therefore, I'd say no matter what season of life you are in, this psalm has something for you. It's a model prayer, again, a model prayer for life in a fallen world. So just follow along with me now as I read Psalm 31. We'll read all 24 verses. So follow along in your copy of God's Word. He says, "In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me and rescue me quickly. Be a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you'll lead me and guide me. You'll pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many, terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord. For he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. In terms of structure, just speaking generally, the first 18 verses of Psalm 31 are an extended prayer. Beginning in verse 19, David begins to praise God for answering his prayer. I mean, some psalms end with the psalmist still waiting for deliverance. He's prayed, and now he ends waiting for an answer to his prayer. But other psalms like, say, Psalm 22, indicate that God answers in the middle of the psalm. I think Psalm 31 is that second kind of psalm. The tone changes beginning in verse 19. In verse 22, David even says, "You heard the voice of my supplication." So here's the general outline. Verses 1 through 18 are prayer. Verses 19 through 24 are praise. That being said, though, throughout this psalm, there seems to be this oscillating pattern, this alternating back and forth between prayer and then expressions of faith or confidence and trust in the Lord. David prays, and then he sort of reminds himself and his readers where his confidence is. Let me just point this out to you for a moment. David prays, for example, in verse 2. He says, "Incline your ear to me, Lord, and answer me quickly. Rescue me quickly." And then in verse 6, he says, "But I trust in you." Verse 9, he prays again, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress." Then in verse 14, "But as for me, my trust is in you." Verse 17, he prays again, let me not be put to shame. And in verse 21, he sets forth in praise. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he's made marvelous his loving kindness to me." So it's like back and forth through this psalm. David is modeling for us in the midst of challenges and adversity how to pray, how to request, make supplications to the Lord, and also rely upon him, place our confidence in him. So brothers and sisters, this morning, wherever you are in life, whether you're in some sort of a trial right now or soon to be in a trial, because that's the only two options we have, wherever you are, this psalm has plenty to teach us. And so may God speak to us through his word and through this particular psalm. Let's look again at those opening two verses. Look there in your Bible at verses 1 and 2. He says, "In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me." So here's David's opening words, and he's making it clear to God in prayer who he's trusting in. In faith, he's placed his life in the Lord's care. He says, "In you, O Yahweh, I've taken refuge." And then just comes this series of requests, like a toddler pulling on his mother's shirt, just making repeated demands. David prays, "Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me be disgraced. Deliver me. Bring your ear low to me. Listen. Rescue me quickly, because there's no time here. You need to be urgent. My life is on the line. Be the source of strength that I know you are." So he begins by here crying out for help, and then without skipping a beat, He lets forth in confidence and trust in the Lord. He had asked God to be a rock of strength. And then he says in verse 3, look there, he says, "You are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." So here's David now trusting in the character of God, trusting in who he knows God to be. He says, "For your name's sake, for your honor, you will lead me. You will guide me." His confidence continues in verse 4. "You will pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for me." He then says, "For you are my strength." Again, here's his confidence. And I think here in verse 4, we start to learn more about the particular trial that David was in. His adversaries, his enemies, had set up some way of trapping him. We're not sure what that was like. I'm sure this is metaphorical language. They set up a trap for him. But David knew that God was going to protect him no matter what. So verse 5 contains this amazing statement of reliance upon the Lord. Look at it. He says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." This is familiar language to us because according to Luke 23, verse 46, these were the last words that Jesus said on the cross. No coincidence here. Jesus intentionally employed this ancient language as he hung on the cross, nearing his final breath. Knowing that his end was quite imminent, Jesus yielded up his spirit to the Father. He says, "Father, in your hand I commit my spirit," pulling language here from Psalm 31. And for the past 2,000 years, countless martyrs have actually used these same words as they faced death. The words of Psalm 31, verse 5, were the last words of Jesus. They were uttered by Stephen before his death. They were uttered by the pre-reformer John Huss, by Philip Melanchthon, and many others. I mean, predating, just to think of one example that I thought of, John Huss. One of our boys is named after John Huss. I was hoping he would be here this morning to hear that, but he's sick. But predating the work of Martin Luther, when John Huss attempted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, unfortunately, it cost him his life. And when he was condemned to be burned at the stake, the bishop who conducted the ceremony ended it with these chilling words. This is what the bishop said. He says, "And now we commit your soul to the devil." But John Huss, looking beyond his persecutors and employing these words from Psalm 31, Huss just replied calmly, "I commit my spirit into your hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." So that's how John Huss met his final end. So following Christ's example and expressing their unwavering reliance upon Lord, John Huss and many other faithful Christians have taken up the words of Psalm 31 in their moment of greatest trial, trusting because they knew God had ransomed them, had redeemed them. The God of truth, as verse 5 says, the God of truth had redeemed them. And then verse 6 takes a surprising turn, at least to us. Not only does David express his trust in the Lord, but he also presents to the Lord his pattern of personal allegiance. Look in your Bible with me at verse 6. He says, "I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord." Knowing Jesus' admonition to us in Matthew chapter 5, David's words may be a bit surprising to us as Christians today. We know Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." But David hated those who regarded vain idols. And he reports this to God in the midst of his prayer in such a way that David assumed that God really welcomed this sort of thing, which, by the way, Psalm 5, verse 5, tells us that God does hate all who do iniquity. Look that verse up. So one commentary here wrote, I read this, he said, "Those who are faithful to the Lord and remain close to him should hate what he hates. Despising the wicked and honoring the godly are attitudes that show we love what he loves and hate what he hates," end quote. We find similar statements like we do here in Psalm 31, verse 6, throughout the book of Psalms. In various places, the psalmist hates, for example, in Psalm 26, they hate the assembly of evildoers. In Psalm 119, verse 133, the psalmist says, "I hate the double-minded." In Psalm 139, David says he hates those who hate God. Indeed, it says, "I hate them with an utmost hatred." So apparently there's a time and place to hate what is evil and even to hate those who are evil. But hating someone who is evil does not totally preclude Jesus's commanded action of love. To hate what God hates and to even hate idol worshipers like David does and God does, and to obey Jesus's call to love one's enemies, I think these are two concepts that are not necessarily at odds with one another. They're not mutually exclusive. In other words, I think Jesus was pleased with David's heart in Psalm 31, verse 6. It was righteous for David to say, "I hate vain idol worshipers." And I think in the sense of hate them in that I reject them. In essence, he's telling God, "I'm entirely on your side. I completely reject the lifestyle, the pagan treaties, the false worships of idolaters around me. I reject that." But this does not mean David would not also have personally loved and been kind to his enemies. I think he would have been. So I think it's possible to hate by rejecting and love by kindly serving in the one and same moment. I would argue that such a simultaneous love and hatred describes what David is doing here. But in verse 6, David is bringing up his hatred of vain idol worshipers to prove or to demonstrate his loyalty to God so that God would ultimately answer his prayer. David has committed his life into the hands of the Lord. He trusts him, and so he's rejecting falsehood, rejecting false worship. And so with more confident hope, and he writes in verses 7 and 8, look there, he says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. You have not given me over into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. So I think David is here anticipating what God will do for him in prayer. God will take note of his suffering, and because of God's committed love towards him, he would intervene. God would answer. God had rescued him before, and he's going to prove faithful once again. He will make David's feet stand secure, established in a broad place once again. So after all of these expressions of faith and confidence in the Lord, then David returns to these solemn prayers in verse 9. Verse 9 begins what we might call a lament portion of this psalm, stretching through to verse 13. Let's read this section again together. Look with me at verse 9. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. And then he adds, my eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances or friends. Those who see me in the streets, they flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of people's mind. I'm like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. So after just an initial prayer there in verse 9 for God to be gracious, David just begins to describe the miserable state that he's in. His strength is failing. His physical health is in some way compromised. He speaks of his eye, his soul, his body. It's wasting away in deep grief, stress, anxiety, perhaps. Physical consequences coming from stress. And apparently this wasn't just a momentary bout with adversity. He reports of years of his life being spent in sorrow. Years have gone by with me sighing. This is a long, extended trial. Perhaps we might say that is this hyperbolic language, but that's what David's saying. Years spent in sorrow. And his own sin played a role in his condition. He writes in verse 10, my strength has failed, my health has failed because of my iniquity. God has brought this into me as a result of my iniquity. So somehow David's sin contributed to his own misery that he was in. And because of his wretched condition, he had become a reproach to all. His adversaries, of course, they despised him. His neighbors, especially, the text said, they avoided him. His friends or his acquaintances were distant from him. Even random people on the street, when they saw him coming, would turn away from him. And then he just likens himself to a broken and discarded pot, a vessel that no longer had any value, that had just been discarded into the gutter. He's like a dead man, not even in people's minds anymore, completely forgotten. And in verse 13, his enemies are surrounding him. Meanwhile, they're plotting, they're scheming for ways to kill him. And so who would not be tempted in the midst of this sort of circumstance to kind of throw the towel in, to give up? I was reminded of Job's wife, her recommendation to Job in the midst of all of his trials when she said to him, Job, just curse God and die already. Now, that's kind of how one might feel here, wanting to just give up. Lord, you must not love me. I mean, look at my life. My body is sick and decaying. I'm an object of dread. People don't even want to be around me. My enemies are constantly surrounding me, coming up with plans to kill me. I mean, would we not be tempted to give up? David's saying, look, my life is a wreck, and it's going to continue to be a wreck. But then David pulls himself out of this lament. He's been sort of complaining to the Lord, but then his faith and his trust takes over. He says in verse 14, look at it, he says, But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh. I say, you are my God. And then he makes a great confession in the beginning of verse 15. He says, my times are in your hand. My times are in your control. They're under your power. I don't think this merely means that he's saying that, God, you know when I'm going to die. Certainly God does know the day we're going to die. In Psalm 139, David writes, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me before even one came to be. But I think here, in verse 15, David refers to his times. It's in the plural, meaning that David knew God was in control of all of the happenings in his life, all of the events in his life. His times were in God's hands. Deliverance would come on God's timing. David knew that. But nonetheless, David is still praying, and he prays earnestly for deliverance. So on the one hand, David rests knowing that his life is in God's hands. All of his times are in God's hands. But on the other hand, he's praying intently. And notice how the prayers just begin to pile up. Then, beginning in the middle of verse 15, he says, deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. So just think for a moment here about David's example. He's simultaneously trusting in God's sovereign plan over his life. My times are in your hand, Lord. You're in control. I recognize that. But then he's earnestly praying for deliverance. And I just ask, do you pray like that? Do you pray like that? In one and the same moment, are you earnestly praying and crying out to God for help, but then also saying, but I trust you. My times are in your hands. And frankly, both of those things can be a challenge for us. I think, sadly, our default mode is to subtly begin to believe the lie that actually my times are in my hand. We might say to God, yes, my times are in your hand, but what we believe in our hearts is, well, it's actually in my hand. It's actually in my control. And when we fail to trust him, we begin to trust ourselves instead, and then the net effect is we stop asking, we stop praying. So it turns out those who believe God is all-powerful and absolutely sovereign will actually be the people who pray the most. But those who have a qualified or truncated view of God's sovereign power will actually pray less. They'll subtly creep towards depending upon themselves. So don't forget this obscure line here in Psalm 31. My times are in your hand. He is in control. Just a reminder, you have a couple other verses in Scripture. Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. Proverbs 16, 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Jesus adds, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your child's life or to your aging parents' life? But refusing to fall into fearful worrying, this does not mean we stop praying and praying earnestly. So David continues in his prayer in verses 17 and 18, and here his prayer takes on this imprecatory tone. Look at verse 17. He says, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you, but let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. So David's here asking God that those who arrogantly speak against the righteous, that from the grave they would be just silent. Because he knew in the grave they're not going to say anything anymore. So he prays that they would be silent in Sheol. Then beginning in verses 18 and 19, something changes. David begins to praise the Lord, which probably suggests that God intervened in answering his prayer. Look there at verses 19 through 21. He says, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. I think these verses find their New Testament counterpart in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, where Paul writes, "There is no eye that has seen, there's no ear that has heard, no human mind has conceived what things God has prepared in advance for those who love him." So along with all the kindness and grace that God shows us in this life, David says, God is storing up goodness for us in the life to come. For those who take refuge in him, who trust in him, he hides them in the secret place of his presence, far from the conspiracies of men, far from the plotting of men. The term conspiracies here just refers to deceptive scheming. The ESV renders it plots of men. And so I'd say, do you want to insulate yourself from the plots of men, from the conspiracies of the wicked, from even conspiracy theories that become true? Then find your refuge in God. Trust in him and be devoted to prayer. Not devoted to worrying, not devoted to endless speculation, not to endless searching on the internet, not to endless online content, but devoted to prayer, taking our refuge in him. And in verse 21, David rejoices. I'll read it again. "Blessed be Yahweh, for he's made marvelous his loving kindness, his gracious character. He's made marvelous to me in a besieged city." I think that's a great verse. I mean, a besieged city is about the worst kind of city you can be in. I mean, think about that. There are ugly cities. There are dirty cities. There's crime-ridden cities. There's corrupt cities. There's boring cities. There's dying cities where the population is leaving and growing old or moving away. But what can be worse than a besieged city? In biblical times, a besieged city is one that's about to be overrun by an enemy. Well, there'll likely soon be a great loss of life, where family and neighbors and even yourself might die, or maybe even carried off into a pagan land to be a slave. So in the absolute worst place, David said, "You've made marvelous your character to me in a besieged city." But lest we get too high of an opinion of David here, he reminds us then of his own faithlessness. Now look at verse 22, he says, "As for me, I said in my fear, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you." I think here is a peculiar thing. In one moment, David is walking in great faith. He's saying, "In your hand, I commit my spirit." And then the next moment, he succumbs to fear. And in this alarm, fear takes over. And he says, "I'm cut off. I have no hope. I'm done. I'm all alone." But nevertheless, despite David's faltering faith, God heard. And all along, God was hearing the voice of his servant. When he prayed, he took notice, because God truly was David's rock of strength, even when David forgot that, when he couldn't see it anymore. So then David just rounds out this ancient poem by inviting us to praise with him, as David commonly does in the psalm. Look at those final two verses. Verses 23 and 24, here he's inviting us, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. Yahweh preserves the faithful. He fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." So in light of all that we've seen here happening in David's heart, David summarizes with this two statements of fact here. He says, Yahweh preserves the faithful. He will keep the faithful. And, number two, he will fully pay back or recompense the proud. He will punish the proud. You see, for those who refuse to obey the Lord, to love him, to trust in him, those who reject him, they choose to operate in a selfish self-sufficiency and pride. And then they will receive the just punishment for their desired course. But those who humbly obey him and act in faithfulness to Yahweh, he will preserve them. So David says, "Oh, love the Lord." That's his invitation. Love the Lord, you his godly ones. To love the Lord was at the very heart of the old covenant. Remember the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So God keeps those faith, God keeps those who are faithful to carry out the terms of the covenant, namely loving him. But those who act in pride and reject his authority in their life, God will pay them back. He will recompense them. And in this regard, I would say nothing has changed for us as New Testament saints. I mean, what is the greatest commandment for us? Well, Jesus answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we know that love for Christ manifests in humble submission to his word. If we love Christ, we're going to submit to his word. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 14:15. So to the faithful, to the godly one, to the godly ones, David is encouraging them. He's encouraging them, all you who hope in the Lord, be strong, endure, let your heart take courage, keep going. Your times are in his hand. It's a call to trust in him, continue praising him, keep walking with him, no matter what comes to us in this life. As I was thinking about this psalm, and particularly this line, your times are in my hand, I discovered this old hymn written 200 years ago by a British Sunday school teacher by the name of William Lloyd, taken up from this line, just titled, My Times Are In Your Hand. 5 verses. He wrote, my times are in your hand, my God, and I wish them there, I want them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to your care. He says, my times are in your hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as you know what is best for me. My times are in your hand, why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. My times are in your hand, Jesus the crucified, those hands the cruel sins, my cruel sins had pierced, are now my guide and guard. My times are in your hand, such faith you give to me, that after death, at your right hand, I shall ever be. Those are great words. Our times are in his hand, and therefore we trust him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and help ask him to help us live this out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 31. We thank you for David's poetic heart and the Spirit of God inspiring him to write these things for us, Lord, to teach us to pray. Think of the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. And Lord, we need to be taught to pray. Lord, so we pray that we would adopt this framework of also, on the one hand, earnestly praying, bringing request after request before you, but then also having a posture that says, I'm resting in what you give. My times are in your hand. And those two things go together, a trust in your almighty power and then just a willingness to come and entreat you. You invite us to come. Lord, I pray that you'd increase our faith, increase our trust in you. Lord, that we would come to you with bold prayers, but that we would always be just falling back upon your gracious character, your loving kindness, the loving kindness that you've set upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the one whom you sent to die in the place of sinners. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your work of redeeming us and rescuing us to yourself. You deserve all the glory and all the praise. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.